I ask that you, first of all, this morning, open in your Bibles to Jeremiah 32. As we continue to study the existence and attributes of God, we have come to that great attribute of the Lord's omnipotence, that He is almighty, that He has in Himself all power at His sovereign disposal. And we had a chance to give an overview of His omnipotence from Jeremiah chapter 32 last Lord's Day. I'll once again read verses 36 through 42 here this morning, and then we'll turn to a reading from the first chapter of the book of Romans. And remember that here already, as we come to these verses in Jeremiah 32, that Jeremiah has said to God that He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he has said that there is nothing that is impossible for God, and God has affirmed this in verse 26. And then God continues His response to Jeremiah's prayer here in verse 36 by saying, "You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them." And then turning to Romans chapter 1, I'll read the first 17 verses of Romans, the first chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fall, but the word of God stands forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, We do ask today that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to behold and hearts to respond to your word and to your promises and to that great power of salvation that is revealed in your gospel. We pray, Lord, that these words would not fall vainly upon our ears, but that you would work effectually within our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, and that these words would indeed be received and welcomed into our lives. Be with us now, we pray, O Lord, for we ask these things in need and in great humility, requesting them, as all other things, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm sure at this point that you are well aware that we had an important anniversary in the life of our country this past week, because on July 20th, 1969, astronauts of the Apollo 11 mission landed on the face of the moon. You remember that 6.5 hours after Neil Armstrong said, "Houston, this is Tranquility Base, the Eagle has landed," he became the first man to set foot on the moon. And at that time, he issued those famous words, words that he didn't get exactly right, it seems, but those famous words, "This is one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind." And indeed, what a remarkable leap for humanity that accomplishment was. That we were able to set man upon the face of the earth. What a remarkable technological and economic feat this truly was. But Neil Armstrong's words were not the only words that pertain to that great event. Because our president, JFK, issued in 1962 the challenge of going to the moon in a famous speech that he gave at Rice University. And 7 years before the actual event, listen to what he said as he challenged our nation to be the first ones to set foot upon the moon. He says, "There is no strife, no prejudice, no national conflict in outer space as yet. Its hazards are hostile to us all. Its conquest deserves the best of all mankind, and its opportunity for peaceful cooperation may never come again." But why, some say, the moon? Why choose this as our goal? They may as well ask, why climb the highest mountain? Why 35 years ago fly the Atlantic? Why does Rice play Texas? Remember, he's giving this speech at Rice University. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do all these other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one that we are unwilling to postpone, and one which we intend to win, and the others too. We choose to go to the moon. What a remarkable statement. 7 years later, in fact, that is exactly what our nation accomplished. And we see in these remarkable accomplishments what man is capable of doing. His remarkable spirit, his indomitable will, the amazing achievements, the pace and speed of which have only been increased in these last number of years. We choose to go to the moon. In light of that accomplishment, we can't even really say, in a sense, that the sky is the limit. If the sky were the limit, we have broken that limit. Oh, the remarkable will and fortitude and accomplishments of humankind. And yet the scripture reminds us that there is one most significant thing that we are incapable of doing in and of ourselves. That for which we do not have the will. That for which we are not truly up to meeting the challenge. That which cannot be laid as an accomplishment at our feet. What is it that we cannot do? What is it the scripture says we are incapable of doing in our own strength? We are incapable of transforming our own hearts. And we are incapable of liberating ourselves from the corruption of our sin, the corruption in sin which renders us separated from our God, the God who has created us. And so Jesus says it in many places. He says it in John's Gospel. Unless a man be born again from above, he is not able, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No one is able to come to me, Jesus says in John 6, unless the Father draws him. The scripture says that there is one thing that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot change our hearts. We cannot transform our disposition, which is by nature at enmity towards God. We are enemies, hostile to Him. We cannot transform ourselves to suddenly be friendly towards Him, let alone receiving that work of mercy that is found in His Son. This is not a work of nature, not of man's nature. It is a work of grace. And so we see here in the events transpiring in Jeremiah's day through the specific case of the sinfulness of the people of Judah, what is in fact an indictment against all humanity. We think of the sinfulness of Judah that led God to banish them from His sight, to bring the armies of Babylon, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, so that even as Jeremiah is speaking with the Lord here, these armies are surrounding the city of God. And God has already pronounced earlier in His response to Jeremiah that it will happen exactly as He has said. His threatenings were not in vain. His warnings were not idle. And soon these siege works that are even now being built around the walls, the mighty walls of Jerusalem, will be rendered powerful to bring down those walls, to overcome the defenses, and to make it so this last king of Judah would stand eye to eye, face to face with Nebuchadnezzar, his adversary. And we might say, oh, the sin that has led God to act so mightily as this. We might look at it. We might criticize that sin. We might want to stand afar from it. After all, God has said here in Jeremiah 32 that the people had been sinful from their youth. The moment that they built this city and the moment that there was a temple erected there wherein I placed my name, they have been straying from me. God says they have turned to me a cold shoulder. They have not come to me face to face in love as my sons and daughters, but rather they have turned their backs to me. They have ignored me. They despised me. And we might look at that and we say, oh, what a reprehensible sin. But their case is not given to us so that we might stand at a distance and cross our arms and shake our heads and say, oh, what miserable, unrighteous persons they were. But rather, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the case of those who are by nature, those who are by nature of their physical birth called Jews, it is through them as they, likewise with all people, are rendered sinners, that God would silence every mouth and hold the whole world accountable to Him. Because we see in them, in light of all of the privileges that they experienced, and in fact the hardness of heart that they possessed towards those privileges, what is true for us all by nature. Think of verse 33 here in Jeremiah 32, what God says of these people. They turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. God had been so patient to them. Jeremiah himself, as a prophet, is an indication of the patience of God toward them. He had been revealing Himself. He had been sending His messengers to them. He had been treating them with patience. He had shown them great and mighty miracles. He had warned them with His threatenings. He had wooed them with His kindnesses. He had declared His promises to them. And again, He had spoken through His ambassadors. And yet we find that they would not listen. And we realize then that there is no outward privilege that in and of itself is capable of drawing a sinner to God. If there had been an outward privilege, an outward benefit that in and of itself might latch onto an inner disposition that remained in humanity by nature, God would have offered it and given it under the old covenant. But they do not respond to his kindness. And they are not humbled by his wrath. And so, in fact, they demonstrate to us what is true of all of us by nature. Because there's an argument from the greater to the lesser here. If even these ones who had witnessed the might of God, if even these ones who are of the heritage of those who have been brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand and by his triumphant arm, if they were the sons and daughters of those who had been fed manna in the wilderness and who had been given meat to eat, provided by the hand of the Lord, if every act of God's patience has been laid before them, but they just don't listen, how much more then all the nations of this earth who had not been privileged to be recipients of all of these outward blessings? Because this reminds us then that if these blessings, these privileges, don't in of themselves have the power to draw us to God, then we are in this universal condition, corrupt in our sin, polluted in our wickedness, with minds that are at enmity towards God, which do not submit to God's law, nor can they do so. And what God says to Jeremiah here is so universal, isn't it? It speaks of every generation. Verse 31, from the day it was built until now, this city has aroused my anger and my wrath. Verse 30, under the imagery of his people being his child, the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Many generations have passed. From that first generation that God led out of Egypt, and even those who were established in the land, many generations have passed since the temple was built and God's Ark of the Covenant was placed within its precincts. Many generations have come and gone, and yet God says they have all been characterized by this one fatal flaw. They have not come to me, they've not trusted me, and they have sinned against me. Even in our day, generations sometimes look at one another askance. And if you have any doubts about that, just think about how one generation always tends to look so dubiously at the next generation's music. I look perhaps at some of the younger ones and wonder, scratch my head at the music that some of you listen to. Generations look at one another with some suspicion, and we're very adept. We point out all the wrongdoings, all the things that are kind of wound up in the way in which we live in light of being a part of one generation or another, and in our own land and in our own culture. We see the passing of the baton from a kind of modernism to an idea of postmodernism. Every generation has its foibles. Every generation has its faults. We'd like to point them out in one another, but here Jeremiah says they're all linked by this fundamental reality that they have all departed from the Lord. And then we think of what is said here in verse 32. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, the people as a whole, but also their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And here, God does not cut across generations, but he cuts across a social class and category. He cuts across churchly or religious categories as well. And he says it doesn't matter whether someone is well educated or poorly educated. It doesn't matter where they are relatively anonymous in the culture and among their peers, or whether they are preeminent. It doesn't matter whether they have had a position of standing in the government or in the infant church of the old covenant. None of these things matter. God says universally, they have all turned their backs towards me. And we think of that in our own day. Education unto itself is no savior. Riches are no salvation. Indeed, as though many would hold up even poverty being a kind of benefit unto itself, poverty is no guarantee of being right with God. Across every generation, and across every category of culture. And we think of what this sinfulness looks like. And it is so poignantly displayed in the book of Jeremiah. It's displayed in Jeremiah chapter 7, where the people use the revealed religion of the old covenant as a kind of superstitious talisman. Oh, they say of themselves, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as we have this temple, we can live any way we please. As long as this temple stands in our midst, God is smiling upon us and we are free to commit our idolatry. As long as this temple is here and God's presence is mediated through it, then we can live any way that we choose. And they've abused the holy worship of the temple, and they've used it as an excuse for their licentiousness. What does this rebelliousness look like? It looks like what we found in Jeremiah 23. Where the people have set before them right prophets, true prophets, those who stand in God's counsel proclaiming His word to them. On the other hand, there is the alternative that is extended through the false prophets who don't speak because they've stood in God's counsel. They speak from their own vain imaginations. They dream up these things. They attribute them to God, and then they even share them among themselves, so that through these false prophecies they would mislead God's own. And the people are well served not by the true prophets, but rather they embrace the false. What does this look like? It looks like what we find in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 16. Where God comes against the people because there, for a brief moment, they had committed themselves and had participated in a covenant-keeping ceremony. And they had vowed to be kind-hearted towards their brethren who were their servants and slaves. And they had vowed before the Lord solemnly to follow the prescriptions of Moses and in the seventh year end the captivity and let the slaves go free. But no sooner had they stood before the Lord's presence than they reneged on all those vows and they went back on them and they participated all over again in this oppressive slavery against those who were their brother and sister Israelites. And they broke their promises. That's what it looks like. It looks like what we find in chapter 35, also in verse 16, where the followers of a man named Rechab, his descendants in the flesh, are asked why it is that they drink no alcohol and why it is that they have been dwelling amongst the Israelites, not in the safety of a town or behind fortified walls, but until Nebuchadnezzar showed up for many generations, they were living in tents. And the sons of Rechab say, well, it's because we've made an oath to our father. And our father said, no matter how long you live, you must never touch alcohol and you must never live in villages. You must be nomads. And we've been faithful to the vow that we paid to our father. And the Lord says to his people, look at this. They make a promise to their earthly father and they stay committed. But then you make all these fancy promises to me and then you go back on your word. What does it look like? It looks like what we find in chapter 36. Where Jeremiah is told to record all these things upon a scroll. And then his servant goes out and reads the scroll to the people. And some of the chief officials hear what is being read. And they report it to the king. And eventually the scroll is brought into the presence of the king. And he says, read to me the scroll of Jeremiah. And as it is read, it is in the winter time, and there is a fire pot there before his feet. And he hears a portion of the word of God as it's read. And then he slices it off with a knife and he burns it to a crisp. What does it look like? It looks like chapter 37 and 38, where Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, is put in the prison. And if not for circumstances, he would be left there to die. And then eventually, because the king's animosity is so stirred against him by his servants, he throws Jeremiah into an empty cistern. And he's there and the mud is seeping up around him. And if it were not for the intervention of a foreigner, Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, would have died in the muck and in the slime of that dry well. That's what it looks like. It looks like spitting on God's promises. It looks like rejecting God's patience. It looks like abusing God's worship. That is what it looks like. That's what it looks like for these who were privileged to be called the sons and daughters of Abraham in the flesh. And yet they are simply living out what is true for us all by nature, that we can go to the moon. Someday we might go to Mars. Someday we might go beyond. We can do all these things. The sky might be the limit. But we cannot change our hearts, and we cannot liberate our souls from the corruption of sin that separates us from our God. But Jeremiah tells us here, God tells us through Jeremiah, that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We see, don't we, in verses 36 through 42, the power of God for salvation. For salvation of those who are His people. Think of what is said here in verse 36. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. We talked last time that the omnipotence of God, understood in terms of the unity of who God is nothing less than the liveliness and the activity of His other attributes. And God here acknowledges, doesn't He, that His power is expressed. It is the activity of His judgment which falls upon those who deserve to receive it. And He speaks here of His great anger, of His deliberate wrath. Now, we mustn't think of God's power to judge as being God throwing some sort of divine temper tantrum. It's not that God grows red in the face and then has those veins that start popping out of His neck as He becomes more and more angry. And finally, when He just can't handle it anymore, He blows His top and the steam comes out of His ears and He just starts lashing out at anybody who's in His way. The scripture, when it speaks of the wrath of God, the anger of God, it is speaking of His deliberate and of His manifest opposition to that which is sinful. God harbors in His righteousness an opposition towards that which is wicked, towards that which is dark in light of His righteous light. Now, we might, in a sense, wish that it were not so. We might say how frightening that God's justice would be manifest in His omnipotent power, that He would set His will upon certain ones who are deserving to receive His anger and wrath, and who would be those who feel it. But do we really want a universe where there is no justice? After all, we think about our own society. What a fearful thing it would be if there were no justice. Isn't that one of the reasons why the difficulties of the police force here in Greece are so troubling and lead to such public scandal? Because we recognize that the orderliness of our immediate neighborhood here around the church in large measure depends upon the fairness, the uprightness of those who are our law enforcement officers. Isn't that why it was so troubling to hear about those officers in Cambridge, Massachusetts, so wrongly maligned this past week? Because we recognize that it's not only the uprightness of our law enforcement officials, but also the respect that would be rightly shown to ones who are endeavoring to work towards lawfulness and orderliness. Our very just society hinges upon things such as these.
What would it be if we had no longer any police officers? What would it be if they were given entirely to corruption? What would it be if the youth of our society were entirely scornful of their authority? We would fall into chaos and anarchy and lawlessness, and that would be fearful to us. How much less should we be willing to accept a lawless cosmos? A universe without justice. If our neighborhood would be a scary place, what would our universe be like if there were not, in fact, a final accounting, a final reckoning that would be given to an always just judge? Even our omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. But Jeremiah doesn't leave us there. Universally condemned. Universally made subject and vulnerable to the wrath and anger and curse of God. The power of God unto salvation. Seen in the way in which God promises here to bring the people back from their exile. This is what the Lord, in verse 36, says. The God of Israel says, I will surely gather them. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. God would, in fact, do as he had already promised to do through Jeremiah, that after 70 years had elapsed, the people would be returned to this land. Jeremiah is not throwing away his money by purchasing his cousin's field, because someday Jeremiah's relatives will once again engage in real estate transactions in this very place. And in God promising this, he is promising to do for them on a political and on a social level what they could not do for themselves. And the scripture and the prophecies are clear in this. God says, in speaking about the coming exile in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 12, your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. You hear what he says? Nobody can fix the wound that will be inflicted upon you. But just a few verses later, God says, but I will restore you to health. I will heal your wounds. As they are being cast aside, as they are being given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, God says, it's like you're being stricken with a blow that has no cure, no doctor, no physician, no surgeon can heal what I am going to afflict you with. But then he says, but I will heal you. Incurable according to the manner of men, but not impossible according to the measure of divine power. Willfully exerted by the grace of God. And as God says through Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 11, for the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. There is no doubting that as they were returned to the land, this was not simply an act of political might on their part. It was not as though they got their military house in order. It was not as though it was simply a matter of the political winds of the day shifting. God would bring it about according to his power, and he would do for them what they were incapable of doing for themselves. And so when they came back, and when their presence in the land met many difficulties and obstacles, and yet there they remained. And there they remained even in the fullness of time when Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. All of these moments, all of these generations lived under this banner. God, omnipotent God, doing for his people what they cannot do for themselves. Because every child that walked there in Judah, every marriage that was there celebrated there in the vicinity of Bethlehem and Jerusalem around the time of Jesus, all of these things were done under the auspice of God, fulfilling this sovereign promise to exert his power for their sake. And yet there are other promises here, aren't there? where God says, they will be my people and I will be their God. A recapitulation of that great fundamental biblical promise. And then he says, beginning in verse 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. And God here is promising not only some sort of outward political dynamic that will change, but a fundamental inner transformation. And we have to ask, well, for whom did these promises come to pass? And we know that ultimately it was not upon all of those who were physical descendants of Abraham simply because they received this promised land and returned to it in the restoration. Because Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9 includes this understanding of the new covenant that would come. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so those who would receive the inner transformation that is promised here are ultimately those who would serve the Lord, but who would serve him in light of the king whom he would raise up. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his humanity, even as the Apostle Paul has reminded us in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus, according to his humanity, was an offspring, a descendant of David. Jesus was the one who was raised up so that those who would be recipients of this promise are those who would serve the Lord, yes, but who would serve him in light of who he showed himself to be in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That is why Jesus came and told those to whom he first spoke that if you do not believe in me, you do not believe in the one who sent me. You cannot have God for Father, in other words, unless you receive and trust in Jesus as the very Son of God, the Savior sent from God, so that the fullness of these powerful promises, so that the fullness of God's power for salvation would be ours through this coming Davidic King. And we know that not all of those who heard Jesus received him in this way. And even after the apostles preached in the power of the Spirit, not all those in Jerusalem received Jesus, the Davidic king, in this way. But ultimately, as the gospel went forth, there were some, both from among Jew and Gentile alike, who were able to trust in this king and come to God through him. And so we see the importance of these promises that are made here in Jeremiah 32. Because in them, God is promising the very thing that we cannot do for ourselves. The necessity of a transformed heart. The necessity of setting aside the corruption of sin, being liberated from it so that we might draw near to God and his salvation through Jesus Christ. Because God is promising us the things that are the very prerequisite for us to embrace the Lord, for us to receive the Lord. He is promising to give us, isn't he, a new heart. I will give them a singleness of heart. I will change their hearts. He will change his people's hearts. He will give them repentance so that no longer will they look at their sin and brush it aside. Rather, they will be grieved by it, and that they will know that they must turn to God for its release of guilt and of shame. They will have a new heart that is now able to be exercised in trusting God, no longer rejecting him, no longer fighting him, but rather to receive him and to rejoice that in the life and death and resurrection of his Son, God has been for us and his love has been made manifest among us. And Jeremiah is told that I will also give them singleness of heart and action. He will bring about a unity among his people. They will not always be fighting and hostile, but all of those who are truly recipients of this promise will live in the unity that Paul speaks of, even that unity of the Spirit, the very bond of peace. He says here, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. It's not only at the initial moment of receiving Christ that God is exerting His power. But it is throughout the entire course of life, the very perseverance and faith that we require that we might cling to Jesus in all the hardships of life. This of itself, God says, He is ultimately responsible for. The very saint lying upon her bed in her closing moments, saying goodbye to her family and asking that they would pray for her as she prepares to enter the embrace of Jesus, that very one is just as needful of God's grace so that she might persevere as the newest convert, the youngest babe in the Lord. And God is saying all of these things from first to last, I will do in them. I will show my power among them, and I will do what they could not do for themselves so that Jesus would not be lost to them, so that Jesus would be received, so that they would see that His body is real bread, His blood is real drink, and they would take His benefits to themselves in dynamic and saving faith. If you are a believer in Christ today, that is the power at work within you. The power that has begun will carry you through to the end. And because of that, where is your boasting today? It is a salvation that is by righteousness from first to last. We are those who trust from beginning to end, and it is a work of God's power from the first moments of the new birth until we enter into the golden gate of heaven. The boasting is in the Lord, for the power is His alone. And we think of how the Apostle Paul speaks of how this power is unleashed in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the very power of God for salvation. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. God has attached, He has tied as with fetters and chains, His omnipotence to the humble means of telling sinners and inviting them to salvation through our words of testimony about Jesus Christ. We can never give up on the gospel. We can never give up on it in speaking to our friends and family members. We can never give up on it when we run a music camp. We can never give up on it when we think about the ministry of the church. Because Paul says God's power for salvation is not attached to the mighty things that we would see. It is like unto the power of creation. It is like unto the power of toppling nations. But it is released into our world in a very humble way. Scorned and mocked and rejected. A stumbling block to many and foolish to others. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. And finally, we see how it is that the will of God to save some according to His power in His salvation comes forth from His will that not only shows forth His grace, but also His will to rejoice in His own goodness. Verse 41, He says, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Yes, indeed, the power of God is the liveliness of God's other attributes, the very activity of who He is in His essence. But what He is saying here is that His power that leads some to embrace Christ marvelously and irresistibly is a power that not only is an exertion of His goodness, but because He rejoices to be good. God is happy and most satisfied in Himself when He sees His handiwork, when He sees you responding, when He sees you living out the faith that He has given you as a gift, when He sees you, like Lydia there in Philippi of old, responding to Paul's message because God opens her heart when God sees His own work, when He sees Himself doing what we can't do ourselves. Oh, how He rejoices. How He marvels. How He stands back. And even as He spoke of the creation, it is good. So now He speaks of the new creation wrought through the gospel, blessed by the Spirit. As He stands in heaven and looks at sinners responding to the gospel, He says, it is very good. And I rejoice. Because God says, this is what I do. Not a hobby, not a distraction, but I do this with all my heart. I do this with all my soul. The power of God, the activity of God, expressed in salvation with all his heart and soul, turning us from sin, giving us new hearts, that we might fear him all of our days. Please join me in prayer. Father, as Christians of old have expressed it, what a remarkable and mysterious thing that two hear the gospel and one derides it and the other rises up to receive it. We know that it is not because one is better than the other, more adept spiritually than the other, but because your power, according to your will, has worked for salvation in one and not in another. Silence our boasting, strengthen our commitment to your gospel proclaimed, and help us to see, Lord God, your power for our salvation, that you rejoice to do good for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.